But I'm more excited about just the opportunity to be back with you all this semester. It's been a while since I was able to be with you, and you've been well instructed by Ken, and I'm very grateful for his labors. When I made some suggestions to your leadership group of some possibilities for I'd sort of list, well, we could do this, we could do this, we could do this, just get back to me. And I said, well, I of all those, I hope they don't choose Hosea. And they came and said, oh, everybody said Hosea. It's like, oh, good. So anyway, does everyone have a study guide? There are some available if you haven't picked up notes, and hang on to those. All right. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Hosea. And just as he spoke to Israel and with your word and your heart, so grant us your heart as we study together this semester and this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible, in many ways, is a love story. It begins with a man and a woman in the garden, and it ends with a man and a woman at a wedding feast. Of course, this man at the end is the last Adam, Christ Jesus. And of course, who's the woman? That's the church. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And right the way through the Bible, there are garden scenes. Garden is a recurring theme. So that, for instance, we find Solomon and the woman he loves. And where do they meet in the Song of Solomon? In a garden. Jesus, after his death on the cross, is buried in a tomb. And where's the tomb? The Gospel of John tells us. It's in a garden. And so when the last Adam is resurrected, raised from the dead, he's standing in a garden. And who's the first person to meet him and embrace him? That's a woman. Who was the woman? Anybody? It was Mary Magdalene. So she there, like all the women that we meet in the Bible, stands for all of us. And she embraces him. And so here we have a man and a woman again in a garden, right at the center of the Bible. What is that? Well, that's the beginning of a new creation, resurrection life. And it reaches, of course, its ultimate scene at the end of the Bible with the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Of course, when I said all the women in the Bible represent us, you might have thought, well, I can think of a few I wish didn't apply. But they all do. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, we read about a woman who is called Wisdom. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Remember, she prepares a feast, summons the young men of the city to come to her and to learn from her. But is she the only woman in the book of Proverbs? No. There's another woman in the book of Proverbs, and she too has prepared a feast. She too is calling out to the young men of the city to come to her house. And then the father figure in the book of Proverbs warns the sons and says, yeah, but the front door of her house is the gateway to death. So actually, one of the things that's going on right through the Bible as well is two women. Proverbs summarizes those two ladies. And the reason that's happening is because there is in the bride that the Lord chooses for himself and cleanses and glorifies and makes his own, there is also standing next to her one who's called the harlot. So, for instance, in the book of Revelation, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But all of that vision is directly after what? That's after the harlot, Babylon, who's described in terms that are quite frightening, quite appalling. So these women are always held before us as two alternative destinies. But at times in Israel's history, both are joined. Very hard to separate them. Because the bride, the wife, also plays the harlot. And that kind of imagery is used constantly by the Old Testament prophets about the people of Israel. That they were God's wife. That He married them. And that they were then unfaithful to Him. And not only unfaithful in the sense of finding an alternative lover, but going beyond that from the sense of the adulteress to what, in the language of the prophets, was playing the harlot, selling themselves to all manner of other deities. So it's not just adultery in the sense of an infidelity, but harlotry in the sense of selling oneself to a whole host of lovers. And that's God's bride. So we find the two joined together. And it is that image which the book of Hosea is dealing with, this tragic picture. To pick up on this idea of the Lord's bride, it would be good for us to start actually with a prophet who comes somewhat later than Hosea, just to underscore the point I'm making, with Jeremiah. And so let's turn over there for just a moment before we come to Hosea and go to Jeremiah 32. And this is, of course, long after Hosea's prophecy. We'll date that in just a moment. But in chapter 32, and these are words which should be fairly common to us. We should know these. So, sorry, 31, verse 31 through 32. Sorry, chapter 31. In verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was," what? "A husband to them, declares the Lord." So God says that at the Exodus, what happened was He took the people of Israel, He led them out of Egypt, He got them to Mount Sinai, and He entered into a covenant with them. And by entering into a covenant with them, He became their husband. Israel became His wife. And so vows are exchanged at Sinai. Moses is the mediator. Moses is the minister at the wedding. And he comes from the mountain and he says, "Okay, do you?" And all the people of Israel said, "We do." And God said to them, of course, "And I do. I'll be your God, you will be my people. I'm your husband, you're my bride." But of course, what do we discover? Moses goes back up on the mountain, doesn't he? And he's not up there for very long before what's going on. Yeah. I love Aaron's words on this in Exodus. When Moses does come back down, the Lord says, "You better get back on down there. It's all over the place." And when he gets back down there, Moses comes up to Aaron and he says, what's with this golden calf?" And Aaron says, "I put in this gold and out came this calf." I love that. That's just like us. Blame shifting the whole way. I don't know. So, of course, we know that Aaron fashioned that calf. Here's your God who brought you out of Egypt. And God says about idolatry, when His people fall into idolatry, that it is a form of adultery, harlotry, infidelity, losing faith. Of course, in the ancient world, it has to also be noted, and I won't go into all the details on this because there's a level of vulgarity here that we wouldn't want to enter into, but pagan religion had constantly associated with it union with a deity through sexual union with a cult prostitute. whether male or female. And so, quite literally, in many cases, though not in all cases, but in many cases, particularly when Baal worship is involved and Asherah worship is involved, the Astarte cult and so on, when a Jewish man or Jewish woman who is meant to belong to God alone and worship Him alone goes and worships false gods, frequently that would mean that they were unfaithful in their hearts to God, of course, but also that they were giving their bodies to sexual immorality. So there's a quite literal dimension to this kind of infidelity that is happening in Israel. And we know from Stephen's speech for the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 that Israel, even in the Exodus, when they left, they brought gods with them from Egypt. When they were packing their bags, they said, well, let's not leave behind these Egyptian gods. You never know, they might come in handy down the road. In case Yahweh lets us down at some point, we can turn to these. And so Stephen says, you know, as he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, you know that our fathers were idolaters all the time. So what we find is the prophets constantly coming to the people of Israel and saying to them, you've been idolatrous, which is to say, you've been unfaithful. And not just unfaithful, but your gods are so many, it's not as though you sort of traded in Yahweh, husband over here, for a better husband over there. In fact, what you've done is you've multiplied these gods so much that the only thing they could compare it to is harlotry, selling yourself to multiple lovers. Well, this language is employed in the book of Hosea, but in a unique way. The Lord doesn't say to Hosea, I want you to go tell them that I'm their husband and you're behaving like prostitutes. He says to the Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. I can just imagine the session dealing with that request. Well, we're going to have a wedding here at the church, right? That's what I want you to do. I want you to go marry an unfaithful woman. Well, let's turn over there to Hosea and we'll set the context a little bit. We're looking at a time well into the tragic history of the northern kingdom of Israel. So just to set the stage here a little bit, you remember that after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. Solomon, as you know, had himself been unfaithful in terms of idolatry. He had married wives who worshipped other gods, and that had introduced idolatry back into Israel at a very high level. Part of the judgment on Solomon was that in his son's day, Israel was torn in two. So there was a southern and northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom is referred to as Israel, and sometimes as Ephraim. You'll see that term, that name used as well for the northern kingdom. So we have a divided nation, and they have separate dynastic houses. The southern kingdom remains faithful to the house of David, and it is the house of David which remains in power right the way through until they are taken captive by the Babylonians. The house of David, the southern kingdom, lasts for some 300 years longer than the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel goes through a whole succession of different houses, starting with a contemporary of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, named Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam leads Israel into idolatry. His house is judged. A whole series or succession of royal lineages spring up in Israel until we come to the days of Hosea and a new Jeroboam, Jeroboam II. This is another new house. And this is only a generation or so away from the end of the northern kingdom of Israel, where they will be taken captive. It's a few kings along and time's up. It's the Assyrians that will capture them and destroy their capital and carry them into captivity. So I've listed on your notes a couple of passages from the Old Testament 2 Kings 14, 2 Chronicles 26, so that you can read a little bit about what was happening in those areas. And we'll pick up on Amos here in just a moment too, another prophet who was a contemporary of Hosea's. So to put this in a little bit of perspective, Hosea is prophesying in the northern kingdom of Israel to the northern kings at about the same time that Isaiah is prophesying in the southern kingdom. There's an overlap. They're not exactly with each other, but do you remember how Isaiah chapter 6 begins? In the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, well, you'll read about Uzziah as a person who's on the throne as Hosea is doing his ministry, but in the northern kingdom. Of course, other northern kingdom prophets are well known to us, like Elijah and Elisha. They're northern kingdom prophets. So God doesn't look at this divided nation and look at the northern kingdom and say, I'll have nothing more to do with you. Ultimately, they are judged. But he's still reaching out to them. And he is seeking to bring them back to himself and away from their idolatrous ways. And a good picture of what God is seeking to do is in chapter 6. If you turn over there for just a moment. Actually, we'll pick up the vision of this in chapter 5, verse 14, right at the end. Verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Well, this is a very violent image. The Lord says, I'm going to be like a lion that hunts down my people and tears them to shreds. That word tearing is a very important Old Testament word. It's what God said to Solomon. The kingdom's going to be torn from you. It's what he said to King Saul. The kingdom's going to be torn from you. It's a very violent word. It's the word of a lion tearing the prey. But then very interestingly, God says, I'm going to go away. But when does he say that the people will seek him? In verse 15. It's in something. In their distress, in their affliction. Now, what's a great story Jesus told about someone who goes away, but in his affliction comes back? Prodigal. Right? So this notion of God withdrawing. Okay, well, let me just stop there for a second. Take that image of the prodigal. Does this mean that the father ceased to love the son? No. In fact, what do we know? Father has always loved the Son, always waited for His return. And as He sees Him coming, what does He do? Sit on the porch and go, yeah, it's about time. No, is it, what's happening? Runs out to Him, showers Him with kisses and so on. All right. But is He willing to let Him go and end in distress and in affliction? Is He willing to let Him go? Yes, He is. Until He comes to his senses and turns around and comes home. So what this pattern that Jesus is exploring in that very, very well-known story is something which is deeply rooted in the Old Testament prophets about Israel going away. And remember, where does he end up? The prodigal. Where does he end up? Taking care of pigs. Okay, now tell me about pigs and Jews. Okay. Who's eating bacon? Only who? Gentiles. Went to a far country. Okay. You can't get a pepperoni pizza in Jerusalem to this day. It's just not happening. Okay. So, nah, you can't go there and order a ham sandwich. So, well, and not be looked at. So, if he's caring for the pigs, that means he's with the Gentiles. And he wishes he's reduced. And remember, what is it that he spent all his money on?
Partying.
Partying and? You can say it. Women. He spent all his money on prostitutes. Okay? There's harlotry involved. The son of the father goes over to the Gentiles where he falls into harlotry. And everything is a disaster. Okay? But then he comes to his senses and comes home. Well, this is imagery that Jesus' contemporaries would have been very familiar with reference to the Old Testament prophets. So, the Lord says, I'm going to tarry you. Okay. Now, here are words in chapter 6 that Israel says. A kind of exhortation. Come, let us return to the Lord. You can almost imagine the prodigal there in the pig pen going, I need to go home. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. Now watch. He will revive us after 2 days, and He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Well, do you notice anything about that text that appears in the New Testament?
No.
No. What shows up? What's quoted in the New Testament? He will raise us up on the third day. This is a resurrection text. Sure. Go ahead, Allison.
One thing that I think is kind of interesting is he brought this up earlier, he's torn us to pieces.
Yeah.
He has injured us.
Yes.
But didn't they injure themselves? I mean, maybe that's a false question.
No.
But, they got themselves into that situation.
Yes.
And so did God kind of bring, I guess it's related to judgment of their sin.
That's right.
God's going to tear them because of
I mean, so many of our problems are self-inflicted, aren't they? I mean, I hear Christians sometimes blame the devil, and really, he needed no assistance.
Yeah.
he needs no help. I need no help from him. I mean, I can get enough trouble all on my own. But the discipline of the Lord and the judgment of God still accompanies those things and makes them even worse, right? Adds to them. But now, see, here's the interesting thing. If this passage, let us return to the Lord, on the third day He will raise us up, He has wounded us, but He will raise us on the third day. Then who does this passage really refer to? Ultimately, it refers to Christ. Who takes the injury and the wound? Who says, I will be the one who is regarded as the sinful? It's Christ, who on the cross says, I'll take the sin of harlotry, make it mine. I'll take all of Israel's identity. You guys will remember this from your studies in Isaiah, when we did Isaiah together, that the Messiah comes and takes up the identity and the vocation of Israel to be the light of the world, but He also takes their sin and makes it His own. So that Isaiah says, and He was wounded for our transgressions. The stroke that was due to us has fallen on Him. So Hosea, in pointing out to Israel their infidelities and saying, this is why God has judged you, and you can still come home, also points forward to a coming deliverer who will take all of their sin and all of their infidelities, all of their failings, and make them His own, taking them even into death. And He will be the wounded one, and then He will be the one who is made alive and resurrected on the third day. So that Israel, in Jesus' resurrection, comes alive again. And that's why you and I are part of Israel now. Not a little strip of land in the Middle East, you understand, but the people of God, the covenant people of God. And the Gentiles coming in and being part of the people of God through the resurrection of Israel, the ultimate Israel, is also part of Hosea's theme. That's why Paul quotes from this book as well. And to do that, let's go over to book of Romans for just a second here. We'll take a look there. Kind of jumping around the notes a little bit, but it's a good way to just get us into the primary themes here of the book. If you go to the book of Romans, and you'll notice in chapter 9, towards the end, and Paul here is dealing with the mystery of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And these are verses that Calvinists love to go to, right? You know, because it's all the stuff on election and so on. But verse 22, chapter 9, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did this to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for His glory, even us. See, we're vessels of mercy, whom He called, not from among Jews only, but also from who?
Gentiles,
as He says in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it will be that in the place where it was said to them, you're not My people, they will be called the sons of the living God. So one of the things that's happening in Hosea is this. Israel is, of course, a harlot. And yet God is saying to her, you're My wife. You remember back at Sinai, I married you. And I said, I will be your God and you shall what? Be My people. Well, then Israel turned around and looked at the Gentiles and saying, since we're the people, the Gentiles what? Aren't. You're not the people of God. But God looks at the Gentile people and He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. He says that through Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant. And through Hosea, He says to the Gentiles, I'm going to bring you in on this too. And now you, who once were not My people, are going to be called My people. You who once were said by others to be not loved, you're loved. And all of this comes through in the names of the children of the harlot that you'll read about in the first three chapters. Now, what this means for us is this. Whether we identify ourselves with Israel and its harlotries, or we identify ourselves with the Gentiles and the disaster that the ancient Gentile world was, wherever you want to identify yourself, Jesus comes, pays the price, and bears in His own body on the cross all of our sins so that we become now the ones upon whom God says, you are, and He uses two identifications here, you are now My people, My beloved, which is bridal language. But then He also uses father-son language, you will be My sons, which is the image of, again, the prodigal come home. So imagine the prodigal, he's come home, he's clothed with a new robe, he has the ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, he's restored, he's a full son. That's one of the images. The second image is a bride on her wedding day who's totally redeemed, every past sin wiped out. She's completely cleansed and it's time for the celebration to begin. Both of these emphases come straight through Hosea. So as you read about this, you're going, wow, this looks like a disaster of the first order. And it is. But never forget that God's judgments, the disasters the Lord brings, are always with redemption in mind. Why does God discipline us? Hebrews tells us that He disciplines us that we might share in His holiness. So it's important for us then to realize that God is at work, even in the difficulties, in the hardships, and in the judgments. Okay, well, let's have a look at then at the text. Back in Hosea, we'll just take a quick look through here, kind of put it in some historical context, remind you about chiastic structures, which we'll look at. First of all, first prophecy, chapter 1, 2 through 4, when the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. That's harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now the house of Jehu is one of those dynasties of the northern kingdom. And so Jehu's reign ends in 743. So if Hosea is prophesying that the Lord will soon destroy the house of Jehu, we know that he's prophesying before 743 B.C. All right, so we got about 750 years before Jesus comes when Hosea is beginning his prophecy. Now, if you go to the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 10 and following, well, verse 9, always hard to interrupt the prophets. This is again after a reference to wild beasts and lions tearing them up. In verse 9, it is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Imagine being against the one person who could be your help. But that's the folly of our rebellion. The prophet says, where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges, of whom you requested, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. Now that is a sort of double-barreled reference there. When is it that Israel first says to God, we want a king? That's back in Samuel, isn't it? Samuel's the judge, and they say, we want to have a king just like all the other nations. God finally says, okay, you want a king? You can have a king. Here's your king. Who's this king? Who's the king? Saul. But he turns out to be a rascal. And so the Lord then takes him away. Okay, that's the first kind of layer of reference here. The second layer is when Hosea is saying to Israel, where's your king? Okay, that's a rhetorical question. Where is he? Well, the Assyrians have him. He's been taken away. He's gone. Okay? So just in the same way that God took away Saul, because Saul was what? A wicked king. God has taken away the king of Israel to Assyria. He's now been carted off. He's in prison. So what are you going to do now? See, you thought you could trust in a king. Yeah? Where's your king? You thought you could trust in earthly judges. Where are your judges? So, verse 16. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed to pieces, and the pregnant women ripped open. That was a common practice of the Assyrians when they invaded the land. They'd take the babies, throw them on the rocks, over cliffs to kill them. Any pregnant women, they'd slice open. And not only kill the women, but kill the babies. Just as an aside, it's always a pagan practice to kill infants in the womb. Just setting that over here for future reference. Okay, that's pure paganism. It's always been around. And what it means is, not only is God judging, see, if the babies are killed, not only is the present judged, but then what? But the future is judged as well. Okay. So, Hoshea is the last king of the northern kingdom. That's in 724. So, if he's already gone, that means it's somewhere around 725, perhaps. 726, somewhere in there. Maybe as late as 724. Hosea is giving this prophecy. So if you connect the dots here, right, you got 740 to 725, somewhere in there. It's not a real long time that Hosea is giving these prophetic words. But also, I don't want you to think that he's writing this down in an afternoon. Okay, this is a series of oracles and visions. It's a ministry which takes place over years where God is beckoning Israel back to him. So think of a preaching ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel of that many years, somewhere between 15 to 20 years, where he's summoning Israel back and warning them about the disaster that's going to come, but also prophesying of what's going to take place ultimately through their Messiah and deliverer. There's two main sections to the book. Chapters 1 to 3 is the narrative section where you have the story of the marriage of Hosea and the harlot Gomer. And I would, and sort of your assignment for next session is to read chapters 1 to 3. Just read through that. The second section is chapters 4 to 14. And in many ways, what happens in 4 to 14, a completely separate section of the book, is a reflection on or oracles or prophecies about that section, about the narrative section. So in other words, Hosea doesn't just simply tell Israel, you're like a harlot that's married to Yahweh. He says, let me show you. This is what it's like. I'm going to represent to you what God is like, and she's representing to you what you're like, and they live it. Right? He just lives it out before them. And then in the chapters that follow on from that, you have reflections on the reality of that marriage. A marriage which, by the way, is a disaster. It's not as though this marriage is going well. Okay? It's a complete disaster. And so the prophet is reflecting on this disastrous marriage. And just as an aside, what a calling. You just think, wow, I'm glad that's only then, once, long ago. Okay. So now, and so he was reflecting on that. Now, some of you might remember from our studies in Isaiah what we call chiastic structures, chiasms. Do you remember how that worked? These are literary markers inside the text. Remember, we don't have, the prophets didn't write with chapters and verses, right? That's a 1400s and 1500s addition to the text to help us look stuff up. But they had literary markers in the text. And in Hosea, one way of viewing it, several Old Testament scholars have come to this particular very basic chiastic structure. And you remember that it's called a chiasm because of that Greek letter, ki or chi. And what that means is that there's a correspondence between the first point and the last point, second and second to last, and so on. But when you get to the middle point is the main point. Everything leads to that main point and then moves out from that main point. So in a literary, from a literary standpoint, if you find the centerpiece of the book, you find the core, the heart of the message. And everything sort of revolves around that, flows out from it. And it is their call to return to God and their refusal to return to God which stands at the center of the book. So what I wanted to suggest to you was this. While I would say go read chapters 1 to 3 because that's pretty much a standalone section, when you read the book, take this chiastic structure and read it that way. It's not necessarily a chapter and verse division. So you go, okay, and how does this work through? And remember how I said in the book of Romans, Paul uses two ways to describe the people of God being brought back. One is a bride and the other was what? Sons. Okay, that's how the book of Hosea is structured. It begins with a bride who's a harlot, a prodigal wife, and it ends with a prodigal son who's coming home. So both bride and son imagery are used in the book. And they correspond to each other. And that's why Paul brings both of those together in Romans chapter 9. He uses bride imagery, and he uses sonship imagery as well. The story is really pretty simple in chapters 1 to 3, and we'll get into it. But what do we discover there? Well, we find God's word to him very simply, go and marry a prostitute. This is about God's marriage to Israel. And he's going to make that infidelity tangible and visible. As you read through the text, Hosea and Gomer marry, and then they have a child. She becomes unfaithful after the birth of that child and has two children apart from Hosea, and then leaves him. It's just, that's it, I'm leaving. Now, what might Hosea do? Well, you might think in average circumstances, Hosea would say, Where's the divorce papers, right? That's it. But God says, go after her. And he has to, as you read it in chapter 3, verse 1, central verse perhaps that we might take with us today. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and raisin cakes, which probably shouldn't be on the list of refreshments then, I guess, for future studies. They turn to other gods. Go and love, even though they don't love me, just as I love. I love when I am unloved. That's God. God says, I am love. And so he gives Hosea the assignment, go and show love to one who does not love. Be as I am. Do not abandon her. So what we have here is a story of relentless love, of long-suffering love, love that will not let someone go. Verse 2, so I, what? I bought her. She is left, and of course, where is she? What's she doing? She's working as a prostitute. He has to, in order to get her out of that situation, buy her out. Prostitutes aren't independent agents. They owe money to those who watch them. He has to purchase her and bring her out of her harlotry for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And I said to her, you're going to stay with me for many days, and you're not going to play the harlot, nor you have another man, and I will be this way toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. But afterward, after many days, you see, after this time of no romance, no sexual union. Okay? I'll come back to that in just a second. After that, abstinence, the sons of Israel will return to seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. Okay. Why the reference to, okay, we're not going to have any sexual union here. And that's going to be a picture of people that are separated from God. Okay, paganism said union with God through sexual union. What God said is that sexual union is a picture of my union with you. It's not the union, but it's a what? It's a picture of it. It's a union. It's a, this union of man and woman is an image of it. So we mustn't shy away from the image. You have to understand that paganism always perverts the image. Okay? But this is why in Genesis, King James is very subtle in its use of the English language. It says, and Adam knew Eve. Okay? And she what? And she conceived. So, know is the word that's used to describe the sexual union of Adam and Eve. What's the Hebrew word? Anybody know? Yada. Yada. To know. It's still with us in Yiddish to this day. It's why if you watch old reruns of Seinfeld, you'll say, you know, he met her and yada, yada, yada. Okay. That's what that's all about. That's why it's still there with us in our sort of contemporary usage. Okay.
Thanks.
Yeah. There you go. So now you know. See, aren't you glad you came? That was just for free. It's not even in the notes. It's too many years watching Seinfeld. So anyway. Nietzsche with a smile. That's Seinfeld. So anyway. That's what the term means. It means to know. Now the Greek term, gnosko, epignosko, there's different usages of it, but the essence is this. To know God means to be in union with God, to be his bride. So when Israel says in chapter 6, as we read a few moments ago, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, right? What are they saying? They're saying we need to come back into marriage intimacy with God. So God's saying to Israel, you've been playing the harlot, you need a season of chastity. You need a season of abstinence and purifying. I'm going to purify you for myself until the time when you realize this is the one who is my true husband and I will come home to you. You will be my true husband. And so we're left then with this image of promise of a bride who's unfaithful but forgiven. a bride who in her infidelity is not abandoned, but by her husband is redeemed. He goes after her. He goes down to the brothel and buys her and brings her home. Such is his love. Even though the whole way home, what's she doing?
Complaining.
Yeah. I don't want to go home with you. Right? He has children that he's raising, and they're not his. But he wants that woman in his house, and he wants those children. See, he has children who are what? Not his own. What were the Gentiles? Not his own. But now they are by the spirit of adoption. Yeah? So all of this comes beautifully through for us in the prophet Hosea. It's not the only way in which that romance is made known to us. But Israel, of course, in its idolatry, is compared to this son, not just a bride, but a son, as I mentioned. If you look over in chapter 11, verse 1, and we'll close here. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, where's that picked up in the New Testament? Out of Egypt have I called my son. Right? That's when Jesus, with Joseph and Mary, flee to Egypt after his birth in Bethlehem until the death of Herod. And then they come back and settle in Nazareth. As it says in the Scriptures, out of Egypt have I called my son. So Jesus is the one who picks up the identity of Israel. I'll just leave you here with this. We've talked about it a little bit. It's a good place to close. Jesus picks up the identity of Israel. He picks up the sins of Israel. He picks up the calling of Israel. He becomes Israel again in one person. Remember, Israel starts off as one man. Who's the original Israel? Jacob. And God changes his name. Israel was once just one man. In Jesus, Israel once again becomes one man. Just one person. The man, Israel. And he bears their sins, and he picks up their calling and makes it his own. He bears their sins on the cross. And not just theirs, but the sins, John the Baptist said, of who? The whole world. Ours too. So he dies so that the penalty that's due to the death of a harlot is his. What's the penalty in the law of God for the adulteress and the harlot in Israel? It's death. But Jesus says, I'll take that and make it mine. And he dies so that when he rises from the dead, on the third day he will raise us up and he walks out of the tomb. Who's waiting for him? A bride. A bride. And God's romance, the love story of the Bible, can then move forward as the Lord continues to cleanse us. The Bible says that we're right now in a period of betrothal. Paul says to the Corinthians, I've betrothed you to the Lord. So the marriage hasn't been consummated yet, but I've betrothed you to the Lord, and I might present you to him as a pure virgin. And then the Bible ends with, hallelujah, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come because the bride has made herself ready. She's all ready, sparkling, clean, bright. In Ephesians it says that Jesus is washing us with the water of his word until we have no spot, wrinkle, blemish, any such thing. We're perfectly ready, glorified on that day. That's where history's headed. So when we look at our own hearts, how many of us find infidelities and stuff? Yeah, right? How dark. You know, yeah. My name's Gomer. That's how I would, that's where I find myself in the book. My name is Prodigal. But I am loved by someone who will not let me go. And when I am at my worst, when I am in the brothel selling myself, not buying, selling myself, he shows up and buys me back and says all the way home while I'm griping about it, he just keeps saying, I love you. Wow. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your relentless, gracious, merciful love towards us. Thank you that we are headed towards the day of the bride and the bridegroom. Keep us mindful that you love us as we are, and by your grace, you did not leave us where we were. And by your mercy, you will continue to work in us so that we are spotless and holy on the day of Christ Jesus. For this we give you thanks. Amen. Well, I went into sudden death overtime. Sorry there, guys. It's my habit.